Matthew chapter 6, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So what reward do you want? A simple question, isn't it? Which reward do you want? You want the one that's temporary and happens in the moment, or do you want the one that God will give in his time? What a simple, simple explanation. In verse number 3, he says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thine left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thine alms may be in secret. Thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." Lord, we come to you tonight thanking you for the truth of your word, thanking you that, Father, we are clean. We are under the blood of Jesus. That, Father, our sins have been separated from us, at least those who have Christ. And, Father, I'm grateful that you've made Christ and his salvation so accessible to us. And this evening, as we sang songs of the glorious gospel, and we just sang verse after verse of describing the gospel to us. And Father, I think it should take an eternity for us to get over it. I believe that the gospel is everything. And I thank you for the way that it's been glorified tonight, honored tonight. It's not our plan. We couldn't have figured this out. It's your beautiful plan, and you deserve the honor. You deserve the glory and the credit for all of it. And we ask that you would get it tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this evening. Once in a zoo, they were known for a collection of all of their various animals. That's kind of a good thing for a zoo to be known for. They should be known for a various group of animals. Well, this particular zoo happened to be known very well. Sadly, however, one of the most important animals that they had on the property became ill. One morning, they found the gorilla dead. So they didn't know what to do. They thought, well, let's see if we can get one of our workers. And they tried for a couple of days to leave the cage empty, but that wasn't going to work for very long. And eventually they talked one of the zookeepers, into wearing a costume and acting like a gorilla. So sure enough, he put it on. He didn't know how gorillas act, so he got out there and kind of did some things he's seen the gorilla do before, and he'd have fun, and when the people would come around, he'd really get wound up and animated, and then when the people would go, he would take a break. You know, he'd go in the back and hang out and chill out, and then people would come by, and he'd go out there and make a big fuss, and one day as he was doing his gorilla routine, he was up against one of the displays and bumped hit the display. The display bumped back and knocked him over the edge of his enclosure and into the lion pit. As he landed in the lion pit, the man began to panic and began to scream and began to holler. The ruse was up. He didn't want to play gorilla anymore until the lion spoke up and said, "Hey man, be quiet. You're going to get both of us fired." The reality is that sometimes we are tempted to play what we're actually not. We're tempted to be in front of people what we are not actually when we're by ourselves. It's been said that character is who you are when the lights are out. Character is who you are when no one is looking. Jesus, in I think only the way Jesus can, comes into the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew right on cue. You see, he starts in Matthew chapter 5 by describing what you could be if you follow Jesus. He describes the Beatitudes. He tells us that we can be blessed if we mourn for our sins. The Pharisees said, "Hide them. Just hide your sins. It's okay if you sin, just don't let anybody know that you sin." Jesus said, "Confess your sins, abandon your sins, have nothing to do with them. Mourn for your sin." He said, "Be meek." In a world that the strongest were the ones who were in charge. The rich were the ones who dominated the poor. And in this cultural engagement, Jesus said, if you'll be poor in spirit, I'll bless you. Don't choose to be the strong one. Be the meek one. Not weak, meek. That is power under control. Jesus set up an entirely different way of thinking than the way the people had been living their life. In their life, they were dominated by the religious elites, the rich, the wealthy, and the religious were all tied up together. All of it was a system built to keep the poor man poor, to keep the man who did not have, and keep him with what he did not have, and to really kind of lock everyone in. We're not going to take time to break down the political scene or even the economic scene, but the one that Jesus seemed to fight against the most had nothing to do with the politics, had nothing to do with the economics. In fact, in his view, you can live and follow Jesus under any regime. You can live and follow Jesus with a nickel in your pocket or $1 million in the bank. You can follow Jesus. His goal was to show and shine light on the religious elite, those who made people feel as though they were far from God, because the gospel was quite a bit different than the message of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. That is, that we are important because we matter to God. We are important, therefore we matter to Jehovah. Jesus' message was, you're not important, and you matter drastically to the Lord. He would go to whatever lengths possible to save you, including putting me on the cross. You see, the message of Jesus flew in the face of everything that had been accepted. And so Matthew chapter 5 is really a critique of the religious, a critique of those who had been in charge of the church, if you would. Obviously, they didn't have a church back then, but they were in charge of the temple worship. And those who had been in control of the way the message from the temple resonated and the way that the message from the religious leaders was going out into the people, Jesus began to critique it. In fact, concluding Matthew chapter 5 with a simple statement, and it is this: that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved. Which, by the way, was a slap in the face of the Pharisees. Now, the congregation that's gathered, according to Matthew chapter 5, the congregations that has gathered are disciples. I imagine maybe they're seated in rows. Right along the front row, you would have 12 disciples seated. Behind him would be all those who had followed Jesus from around the neighboring cities. They've all come together, maybe to watch Jesus do a miracle, maybe to watch him feed them, or maybe just to hear like they did often back then. If you don't have TV and no radio and no entertainment, you go find somebody to hear. You go watch somebody demonstrate, and here is this Jesus who's becoming a little more known, and they would go out and listen to what Jesus had to say, and they've gathered themselves together. There would be those who are sold out, all in. There would be those who are kind of just playing around with it. It sounds cute, sounds neat, but they'd be following the next religious leader in just about 10 minutes. And then there were those that were full on against Jesus. Everything he had to say rubbed them the wrong way. If you were rich, that was you. If you were a Pharisee, you didn't like Jesus very much. The Sadducees didn't care for him. The Herodians had no use for him. He didn't really even register on their scale. In the scribes inside the church, those who recorded Moses' law, they saw him as a foul-mouthed hypocrite himself. They looked at his teaching as if he was just dirt from the street, with the attitude that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. This was the idea of the day, and Jesus was pushing against all of it. Everything about Jesus worked against the ideas of what was normal church, normal religion of the day. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus opens with, don't be a hypocrite. Just don't. Don't do what hypocrites do. Don't act like the hypocrites. It was beautiful because in this crowd, the hypocrites knew who they were. Well, how did we know if we were talking about the hypocrites? He didn't say Pharisees. He said hypocrites. How do they know he's talking about them? Because he said, don't be like the hypocrites, and then described the Pharisees. Now, if you have the idea that Jesus was non-confrontational, he was a little soft-skinned fellow that ran around the countryside really sweet and always loving and very, very nice, you probably aren't going to be very comfortable with this picture of Jesus. Jesus stone cold looked in the face of those that hated him and said, you're the hypocrites. I remind you, Jesus is the one who would call them snakes. They would call them asps and vipers. Why? Because Jesus didn't really need their religious system to give him any validation. He was God, whether they believed it or not. And so when you have nothing to lose, you can go up against those who are putting on a false religion, and you can push against them and show them what is real. What he does, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 1, is he begins to give an explanation of everything that is wrong with the hypocrites. Now, Jesus, I believe, had a way of shining light in a kind way. Yes, he would push against the Pharisees. Yes, he would speak against the Sadducees. He would speak against them and at the same time do it with love for those who had been held down, for those who had been told they weren't good enough to worship God. And here he describes it. I would imagine, and in fact, I'd ask you to imagine with me. Imagine that it's about 110 degrees, and you're in a crowd of people making your way down a street. The road is dusty and dirty. There's not much around town. Nothing will grab your eye. This is some little places along the road, maybe a few buildings here and there, but nothing big, nothing glitzy, nothing shiny, nothing to really take your attention off the fact that there's really nothing going on and it's miserably hot. And here they are kind of shuffling their way down the street, this whole mass of people. The further you go down the road, you recognize that you're heading for the temple ground. You're heading for the place where you could actually offer your sacrifices. And you're heading towards the place where you know that the sacrifices would be given. And here with this crowd of people, you're making your way towards the temple grounds. And off on the side, you would hear this loud voice, this massive voice. He'd call out to the group, "Hey, everyone! Everyone look over here," and he began to call out, kind of like a circus barker, one of those circus barkers with the big cone, and he'd holler out, "Hey, everybody come around here, come on over here," and people would start to break away from the crowd and gather around. I remind you, they didn't have much to see at home because their televisions didn't work. You'd plug them in, but they didn't have electricity, so it didn't pan. And so they would find something to see. Out of the crowd on the other side, a far side from you, would come a well-dressed man, large coats and big rings. And he'd come out at the exact right time. The beggars would start to come out from the crowds, and they'd gather themselves together. And the rich man would open a box full of gold pieces or maybe some small tokens for the day. He would take those and scatter them around, or maybe one at a time. He would say, "This one is for you. God told me to give this one to you. The Father gave this to me that I might be the greatest blessing you know today. If it weren't for me, your family wouldn't eat today. But today I give my gift to you." And over and over and over again, he would give out the token. Why would he do that? Because it worked. As he finished handing out the alms, the people would thank him. "Thank you, thank you, thank you." The crowd, "Oh, that's so good. That's just wonderful." And the crowd would clap. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 said, "He's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite." We can sense it, right? I don't know why we can sense it, and they couldn't. I imagine that there was probably a group of people that could pick up on how fake all of that seemed. It's not that the West has some clarity, or maybe it's just because we've been in the church and we know this is not a thing you do. But the truth is that we can kind of see the hypocrisy. We can tell when someone's not being very genuine. They're not giving because they love the Lord. They're not giving because of the goodness of their heart. They're giving because they get something from it. There's a favor being given back and forth. Sure, The man may be poor, but if you can get applause from this man, he has given you something you really want. And so we're not actually giving to the needs of an individual. We're giving so that we might receive the praise we think we're due. And this man, we've used him now for what we could get from him, probably worth more than the alm we were willing to give. But this idea of the trumpet being blown into the streets, by the way, the trumpet was a call to worship. The trumpet being blown in the streets was not about worshiping God, it was about worshiping the giver. And Jesus gives us some very simple viewpoints of this man. As the trumpets would blow, as the people would gather, as the rich man would come to the street and toss his alms before the poor, this crowd would begin to gather together and applaud this man. But I want you to understand that it's almost unbelievable, but one author speculates that there were some of these Pharisees at the time that would play songs, and the songs were like jingles. And the people, when they heard those songs, had been trained. The beggars knew that when you heard the song, if you run to where the music is playing, that's where you'll get the money. They were conditioning the poor in society to stay in that place because they needed them there. They needed those who were far from God so that they might feel like they were closer to God. You see, the hypocrite gained nothing by lifting people up to where they were. It only worked if they kept people far from the Lord and his blessings, and then generously dealt out those kind of blessings to them. And Jesus' words to these in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 6, take heed. Take heed. Be careful. Whatever you do, don't do what they do. In verse number 1, he says, take heed. The word take heed means to watch carefully. We use the term circumspectly in Scripture. It's very similar to the same thing. He said, take heed. In other words, he's saying it's as if you had 4 coins in your pocket and you made your way through town. You'd have these 4 coins in your pocket. Anybody in here ever check like 4 or 5 times a day to see if your wallet is in your back pocket? Anybody ever do that? Some of you guys don't. You guys have this all figured out. Us rookies will do this number like 32 times in a day. I'll do that 32 times in a day. Just, okay, I got my wallet. Very good. You say, why do you do that? Because far too many times I get where I'm going, have the whole cart full, and have to go home and get my wallet. So, in fact, happened to me this weekend. But, any rate, I digress. The truth is that we check again and again and again and again. It's as if you have those 4 coins in your pocket, and every few minutes you're putting your hand in your pocket to check and make sure that those 4 coins are right where they're supposed to be. You take heed. Jesus says, while we're talking about alms and you're tracking all your pennies, take heed. Take heed to this. It's not so important how many coins you have in your pocket. It's not so important that you know where your coins are going. What matters is how you handle your generosity. How you handle your generosity is so important. Here we have in verse number 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men. Now, why does the Lord use the picture of alms? Is it that he wants to make sure that God's people know? And frankly, he's speaking to the 12 disciples. Is it because he wants the apostles to know how to properly hand out alms to poor people? The answer is no. That's not the real reason. I mean, that's not the full extent of this principle. What Jesus is doing, he is using an illustration that's very general, one that a lot of people know because they've seen this on their way to church again and again and again. And there are Pharisees that get applause every single time, and everybody kind of acts like it's normal. And Jesus points to something that everybody is familiar with and then says, this is broken. Don't do it like this. It's not the alms that is the issue. You could say that it is any good deed. Any good deed. Do not do your good deeds. Do not do good in front of men to be seen of them. Don't do the good things you do so that people can see what you're doing and give you applause. That's all Jesus is speaking about here. He is speaking about any good thing that we do, to be careful about why we do it. Take heed that you do not do good things so people will see it. Jesus' point is very simple. Whatever you do, do it in a way that gets honor to who it belongs to. Do not do it so that you get the glory. I want you to understand that hypocrisy, as he is teaching it here, these hypocrites run on a broken motivation. They operate their life in a way that's busted and broken from the way God designed it to be. Is it true that those who are poor among the community needed to have someone help them? Absolutely. In fact, Moses dealt with how we should give alms to those who needed it. They had a system in place for being able to provide for those who had needs in the community. And it did not include worship trumpets. It didn't. Those were added by man. He said, do not do the good things you do so that you get the credit for it. Why? Because hypocrisy runs inside a broken system, inside a broken motivation for what they do. It might be a help to us if we understand how kind of things worked in that society, okay? Recognize that because of the day labor system that they had built. The Bible gives us pictures of it in the book of Mark. We find it in the book of John. He describes kind of the day labor system. If you didn't have a job that you went to regularly, you would gather together with other able-bodied men in the city, and then people would come out from the vineyards. There would be employers that would bring their carts into the city, and they would take the people from where they were, kind of hanging out, milling around through the day, and bring them out to the vineyard, and then pay them for their time. If they would work the whole day, they would get a certain amount. They'd come back a couple hours later, be a couple other men. They'd say, jump on in, we'll get you out there, and you guys can work for us today. Great, jumped in, and they would take off. And then maybe a few hours later, maybe right around lunchtime, the morning job ended for somebody and they don't have anything to do for the day, they would go over and wait at that post, and they would just hang out until the next employer needed somebody to work for them. And as you can imagine, this is a way of just keeping people moving, keeping people paid, keeping people in employment. And the people that had the property, the people that had the money would come and would get workers, and workers would be able to make a name for themselves. And even if they had nothing, if they worked hard, that news would spread, and the employers would then begin to try to pay that one guy who worked harder than everybody else. They'd pay him more. And in fact, they would say, you know what? I don't even want you standing at this post anymore. Every day you come to this place and I'm going to have money for you, and I will have a job for you, and you just work for me now. And what it did was it raised the whole community up. The whole group of people would rise up with them. All of those people who were willing to put in the time and really work hard, they would find more and more stable position, and they would find themselves with more and more currency to be able to pay for their families. And all of this was going on. And in this system, there was this certain group of people that could not compete, that they couldn't make it in that system. Well, who would that be? Well, blind men, handicapped individuals would be unable to do that. There would be lame men, the Bible talked about, and deaf men would all be handicapped in this position. They would be unable to survive because the laborers needed workers that could do the job and do it efficiently and effectively, and they would continually get beaten out by those who were able-bodied and clear mind and be able to do the job. And so it wasn't that the system was rigged against the handicapped or against those who couldn't do it, but they just could not compete. Now, that is one of the reasons. The second one would be there were some who were just lazy. I mean, that doesn't shock us, does it? That there were lazy people in Christ's time. How do you know there were lazy people in Christ's time? We got lots of lazy people now. Entire system built for lazy people. People who don't just jump out there and get the job done. Who don't see a need to initiate actual labor and go out and earn and have and be able to be employed and do so gainfully. They have the physical ability, but they are unable or unwilling, maybe even of such low moral, that they would not move in the right direction. Now, alcoholism wasn't a huge issue back then. I'm sure that they probably had things they shouldn't participate in. I'm sure they had their vices. But you don't find a lot of alcoholism mentioned here, at least not among the poor. Usually that was a wealthy problem. But that does not mean that they were not in their own issues back then. And so here we had people of low moral. And by the way, laziness is low morals. That's all that is it's someone of low morals. Because someone will foot the bill, you've just decided not to be that person. And so there were those who would just kind of ride in the system. These together would gather around, and maybe with the handicap, there would be those who were not handicapped, but they would put on like they were handicapped. And they would look to gain like those who were actually taken care of by the law. The law would provide, and Moses' law would provide, that the beggar could have, the handicapped man could have to feed himself because of the generosity of those who had been in the field working all day. They could come back and then be a help and a blessing to someone in the city or in the community that was not able to get on the train and go with them to the workplace. And then the family would show generosity to that one who could not go. And then there were those who just simply played the part. They play the role of those who went. They would get paid by either a simple statement like, help me, I am poor, I want a loaf of bread. I thought that it was interesting that a common gesture was to wipe the front of their teeth when the rich man would come by or the laborer would come by who had just been paid. The poor man would wipe his teeth to show that I've not eaten anything. I've not had anything to eat today. It was just a common gesture, and it got so popular that it wasn't something that was being done once in a while. It became a normal, common thing. If you see a man who would rub his teeth, he was indicating he was hungry. He needed something to eat so that you could hear him. Even in a crowded group of people, he could wipe his teeth and you would know what he was wanting. It became a common, normal gesture. The second mode of begging was kind of a guilty way of begging. They would say things to one another that were religious in nature, right? So the beggar would look to the one who had the money and he would say, I am God's guest. In other words, God's blessed you with me today. You are blessed to give to me. That's what they would say. I'm not saying this is all of them. In fact, Christ was a very common thing for Christ to find very genuine and very real people who were in need of help and then would help them. There were those who would say, if you said, no, I don't have to give, they would say, God would recompense you. God is going to give back to you. Like a reminder, right? Like, hey, don't worry about it. It's all God's. And if you gave it to me, then God will give back to you. I think there's some TV preachers today that started this very thing. Or maybe this is where they learned it. They would ask, you'd say, no, I'm sorry, I don't have to give. And they would say, they would say this, I have it written down so I get it right. Is there nothing here for God? They would say, this is my favorite one. Is there nothing here for God? You wouldn't even give it to God himself, would you? And so there was this guilt, and they would work on one another with these sayings. The beggar was just as guilty as the one who was giving, and they would work on each other back and forth and goad one another and tease one another and treat one another. In fact, it came to a place where beggars would plead in open squares and in shops, and they would pick up allowances at local businesses. They would actually pay to sit out in front of a particular business because of the people that were there. And so the rich and the poor were constantly in contact with one another. They were constantly rubbing their lives back and forth. If you had nothing, it would be as normal for you to see the wealthy of the city as the wealthy would be to see the poor man in the city. They didn't sequester them apart from each other. Their lives were intertwined and connected. In fact, George Mackey says, a great deal of Oriental almsgiving arises from a love of praise or a superstitious hope that coppers given away may atone for pounds obtained in cheating. Almsgiving was a high place among religious virtues in the East, and therefore he was showing us that there were only two motivations that were involved in hypocritical giving. Is it possible, Jesus was asking then, As he spoke to his disciples, he was asking them to think in a way that their culture could not even allow them to think. They had two reasons to give, and that was to impress people or to manipulate God. The whole of their giving was done for two reasons. I am going to give to you either to impress everyone around, or I'm going to give to you because I have something I want God to do for me. I earned a lot of money this week, and I was cheating and stealing and double crossing and backstabbing, and I made a whole lot more than I had last week. And now I feel this guilt, so I give a little away. And the whole system of almsgiving was done either to impress the crowd or to twist God's arm. And Jesus asked them, "Do you think it's possible that you could give in a proper way?" The disciples knew the system. And Jesus said, "Take heed that you give in a different way. Take heed, make sure, double check your pocket that what you do for good has nothing to do with those around you. Take heed. Why do you do what you do? Why is it we do good? Why is it you do good?" Christ is pointing out in this passage that it is possible for us to do good that we might be seen of men. Did you know that it is very possible that someone is in church tonight because they don't want anybody to think they're the kind of people that would skip church? He said, "Well, preacher, doesn't it work out for you if we show up?" "Yeah, I kind of like having you all here. I've tried preaching empty chairs, nothing happens. And it gets lonely." The truth is that as much as we know the right things to do, can you imagine that sitting in here tonight are those who do what they do so that people can see how cool they are? We dress like we dress, not to please and honor Christ. We dress like we dress to make ourselves feel better. Hey, preacher, is it important we dress nice? It's important you dress modest. That is a truth from Scripture. It is important that you do your very best and you give your very best and you offer your very best to Christ. That is a principle in Scripture. Say, "Preacher, you wear a coat and tie. Don't tell me you're not trying to impress anybody. Y'all seen the same suits I've had. I'm past impressing people. You know every tie I've got in my collection. Y'all could put them together for me," which, by the way, is a new ministry coming in the fall. No, I'm just kidding. The truth is that you, after a while, we're past impressing people, right? We recognize that when the principle of how we dress is not about impressing people, the reason we dress a certain way, I hope, is the principle of giving God our best. But there are some who do good, not for the fact that God sees it and it matters to him. Not because we come to him and we lay in front of him the very best of our offering. There are some who sing, not because Christ wants us to give our very best. They practice so that when we come to the place and time of singing, we would step back and say, "Ooh, very good." And if we'll hear their beautiful voice, we'll think special thoughts about them. And that is the whole of their reward. God says, when we do things to be seen of men, verse number 2, you have your reward. You see, what Christ does in the second verse is he not only dismantles the motivation, he tells them their motivation doesn't even get them where they're trying to go. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound trumpets before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." It doesn't even give them what they want. You say, "Wait a second, hold on. God wasn't even watching their almsgiving? I mean, they're trying to do the whole religious almsgiving thing. I mean, they need God to give them credit for the giving they're doing." God didn't even care. yeah, you're giving, but you're doing it with such a broken motivation, God doesn't even look at it. It's not even all that important to him. You see, they have their reward. No, in fact, Jesus introduces a new idea. A new idea for both the poor and the rich. Jesus gives them a new idea. He tells them in verse number 3, but when thou doest alms, when you do good, when you do that good deed, whether it's singing the song or following Christ and changing your life, or whatever it may be, the way you love your spouse, the way you love your kids, the way you sacrifice for your church, do these good things that you do, verse number 3, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. He says, if you really want this to be beneficial to heaven, then you're going to have to change the way you do your good deeds. Hypocrisy, you see, this leads us to the second point. That is that hypocrisy is always stuck in how. Hypocrisy gets stuck in how we do things. When you get stuck with how you do things, nobody's going to tell me how to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how I ought to give my ministry. Nobody's going to tell me how I ought to participate in that deal or that deal. No one's going to tell me how to sing in the choir. No one's going to tell me what songs we can do at church. No one's going to tell me. And we get stuck with how we do. This is not the nature of someone with pure motivation. This is the nature of someone who is stuck in the how. Understand here, Luke chapter 21 and verse number 2 said that there were some good deeds that had been done where no one can see it. And the problem was that Christ was even, if we get to this place where we say, well, Christ only wants you to serve in a way where no one can see it. Well, that's kind of an error, isn't it? That someone would say, well, I can't serve in this area or this ministry of the church because I only participate in ministries that no one can see. I like those private ministries where only God and I can see because I want to follow this verse. This passage is not telling us not to do good deeds in front of people. He is talking about the motivation in your heart to do good to people. He's not saying don't give alms and accidentally somebody sees you and now it doesn't count. He's not trying to lead us into further superstition, okay? If only almsgiving only works if you do it in a quiet little place and no one sees how much and you cover it up and then you run away real fast so nobody knows. He's not telling you how to do ministry a different way. He's not telling you to go about in a new mode or a new fashion. He is saying here, it is not about the how. It's about the why. The issue of hypocrisy is not about how you do what you do. It is about the why you do what you do. So when he tells us here that we don't even let our left hand know what our right hand doeth, when he is speaking here about our left and our right hand, he's not saying run around and secretly do it. You say, why? Well, in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, we actually find Jesus breaking this very rule. If that's what Christ meant, that no one should see what you do, or otherwise it doesn't count. That's superstition, by the way. Otherwise it won't count before God. If that's what Jesus was saying, then in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, he broke it. Remember, there was a widow that came through the church and took two little mites and placed them in a box. What did Jesus do? Everybody look away. You just stole her chance, man. You stole her blessing. No, that's not what he did. Why? Because there's no superstition in it, okay? It's not like blowing out your candles and not telling anybody what your wish was. There's no superstition behind it. Instead, what did Jesus do? Jesus said, look what that woman just did right there. You see that woman with her two mites? Do you see what she just did? You see, Jesus went exactly the opposite against don't let anybody see what you're doing. Therefore, he wasn't talking about don't let anybody see, because he's not dealing with how. He's dealing with why. When he talks about the right hand and the left hand issue here, he is helping us understand that there is this place of a balance between what they were doing and what Christ wanted them to do. In other words, in the first verses, everyone had to see it, and they would blow a trumpet so everybody could see it. In the next verses, Jesus is saying, I want you to do it in private. I don't want anybody to know. Don't even tell your left hand that the right hand gave something away. You say, well, preacher, how do you know that that's not what this passage is speaking about? Well, because in this passage, he is dealing with the extremes of how the blowing of the trumpets and the not let your hand know what's going on issue. He is talking about two different extremes of the spectrum. Now, think about those pictures that he gives to us. The illustration that he uses, the hand thing, it's kind of impossible. Have you ever tried to do something without letting the rest of your body know what's going on? Now, I've heard people here at this passage, I've heard great preachers and men I respect, they come to this passage and they say, what he's talking about is he's talking about the body of Christ, the church, and he's saying that the one member of the church doesn't need to run tell the other members in the church when he's done something good. Okay. I mean, I give you that. I could kind of see a real big twist there. I can see that. That's not the direct application here. One, he's not talking to a body of the church. He's talking to a congregation of people who are stuck in a system that's been broken and trying to manipulate God. He's not talking about the whole of the local New Testament church. He's talking about the broken system of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's not talking about a body. He's talking about the entire culture. And he says, inside this culture, don't even let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. He is actually speaking about two hands. But he has given you a proposition that's impossible. It's impossible. Try it. Try not to let your left hand know that your right hand is reaching for your wallet. Go. I can't do it. It's impossible. He does another one like this for us. The body divided in chapter 6. He's going to go on with these extremes. And he's going to say eyes that are divided. If the eye is divided, then the whole body is full of darkness. What's he doing? He's illustrating extremes. He is using something impossible. In other words, that illustration is about an eye, two eyeballs, and you look on an object, and then if you try to take this eye and look over here at something over here, you can't do it. Everything becomes blurry, and probably you're going to get a headache, right? So he's saying it's impossible for you to divide your vision. You just can't see anything now. Now you've just made it impossible to see anything. He is showing us the illustration of extremes continues right on through this chapter. And so what he's doing for us is allowing us to see the impossibility of it. Because it's not about how. The application isn't about how you give. The application is about why you give. Why do we do what we do? Well, according to this passage, we recognize something important. Hypocrisy grows when it's not checked. When we don't stop and check the motivations for why we do what we do, hypocrisy creeps in. Jesus was asking the disciples and the congregation together, he was asking them, would you take heed? Would you reach in your pocket and check if all the coins are where they belong? Would you check for that wallet? Take heed that the reason you're given, and the reason you give, and the reason you do good, and the reason you apply yourself, and the reason you worship, and the reason you go to church, and the reason you train, and the reason you do what you do, it hasn't changed its motivation. Would you check? Would you take heed? Would you check through your heart and say, Lord, why do I sing? Why do I study for my class? Why do I teach? Why do I preach? Why do I go door knocking? What is all this about? Is this so I feel good, so people think other good things about me? Or Lord, can I get to where my motivations really are all about you? Lord, would you take heed? Help me check this wicked heart and make certain that I didn't creep along somewhere and stop doing what I do for the right reasons. Tonight, our lives could be driven by 1,000 motivations, and they can change in a heartbeat. Would we be among those people who would check our heart, take heed of our heart, that why we do is still for the right reason?